3, 2, 1, 0.
From the studios of WORQ in Wisconsin, this is the Stand Up for the Truth podcast. Today's issues, overlooked headlines, and biblical observations, equipping the remnant around the globe. Got your sword handy? This is Stand Up for the Truth.
Thursday, April 18, 2024 on the calendar. It is Crash Connell. Mary Danielson is here. And Mary, I don't know if you're aware of this, but I sometimes get to look at the stats on the downloads and the listens of the podcast. I don't really keep up too much with it. It got King David in trouble, so I don't try to keep an eye on it. But folks really are drawn to the headline shows.
Great.
So if you ever have a guest go, sorry, can't make it. I got laundry to do or something like that. Just say, okay, I'll do headlines. Just letting you know, because that's what we're going to be doing today.
Well, and we have quite a few topics to catch up on. But while we're doing this, the world is busy generating more headlines to stay current on. And so what comes to mind is Stop the Planet, I Want to Get Off. But we can't do that because we have some watching and waiting to do. And that's really the subject today. So I'm going to start with a scripture, and I'm going to dive right in. We have to talk about Israel, et cetera, et cetera. My scripture is Psalm 16, 1-6. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we get vexed in our souls over the times we're in as we see wickedness multiplying on the earth, and men increase who would harm those who love the truth. Help us to be a strong light and to be savor to those who are dying. And give us a heart for those who are looking for answers. Help us to be sensitive to those doors that you open for us, that you've set before us to share our hope. We lift up Israel, their leaders and citizens alike, for wisdom, but most of all to have her eyes opened to their Savior, Jesus Christ. We lift up those who are ill, for hurting, discouraged, that they could receive a touch from you. Thank you, Lord, for the glorious inheritance that awaits us. Help us to be watching and waiting for our blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Headline day, I want to open up talking about two things that a lot of us talk about a lot, and that is Israel and prophecy. Now, I'm a prophecy nerd. I have been for most of my entire adult life, and I hope everyone listening understands why we care about it so deeply. And the other topic that we cannot afford to stay away from is Israel and why we care about it so deeply. Let's look at these two separately. Now, how we interpret these times is very important relative to prophecy and Israel. I no longer think it's enough to just have a biblical worldview to view our day-to-day life on earth, but to know what God has told us is coming on the world. A true biblical worldview is indispensable, of course. But if we don't have the mind of Christ on what he considers important, then something is missing. A Christian worldview without Bible prophecy is incomplete. Well, what if the Bible had no prophecy? We're going to look at that and how different we would be as a people without that in just a minute or so here. Back in 1982, $260,000 was spent on full-page ads in 19 major newspapers around the world, announcing in huge letters that the Christ is now here, that a powerful leader was about to emerge and bring the world together as one through signs and wonders, mass meditation, and speaking to every human on earth telepathically in their own language, and there would be an upcoming Declaration Day soon. And I still have a copy of those ads. It was paid for by an organization called Share International and the New Age Terra Center, led by a gentleman named Benjamin Krem, who considered himself, I guess you could say, the next, the John the Baptist for this New Age Messiah. And his name was Lord Maitreya. Now, in context here, I was a brand new believer. I had just finished my first trip through Revelation. And to see those ads, a bit of a visual aid for what we had just studied through, it lit a fire under many believers of the kind that is not easily quenched. And I think these ads had an impact on others around the world, too. Because it was in 19 major newspapers, not just in this country, but all around the world. And so I asked myself, how late is it? Well, over the next couple of years, this Lord Maitreya, a Pakistani who was living in London since 1977, who would now be rather old, I guess, he was supposedly popping in and out of places around the world, and people were attributing miracles and mystical events to him. Now, when he appeared in Nairobi, supposedly in 1988, upwards of 6,000 people claimed to have seen him, and Benjamin Krem maintained, until he died himself in 2016, that Maitreya is the Messiah long awaited by all the world's religions, whether you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, Jewish, or a Christian. Now, for the years following, and I did follow this once we got the internet, he was perpetually on the verge of emerging, and it was promised that this world leader would solve everything from hunger to environmental disaster and everything in between and begin the longed-for age of Aquarius. Let's forward to 2010. Now, those who were hanging on Krem's every promise eventually latched onto a man named Raj Patel, an author, political economist, and activist who worked for the World Bank and the WTO. World Trade Organization. He wrote a bestseller, The Value of Nothing, How to Reshape Markets and Redefine Democracy, which was an anti-capitalist rant on high on the New York Times list before Noah Yuval Harari could dream up the concept of owning nothing and being happy. He did not invent that notion. he's just carrying the water. Well, the New Yorker magazine that year, 2010, published a very long and fascinating article entitled, Are You the Messiah?, which documents at the dawn of the social media age, the flood of emails and comments from people asking Mr. Patel if he is indeed Maitreya. And they would say, are you the one? Due to his physical appearance and his globalist political similarities. So 28 years after this promise from Benjamin Krem that this cosmic Christ would emerge, people are still hoping, and how much more here in 2024 for that one leader who can bring order from our chaos. Now, if you type in Lord Maitreya on a search engine, you will get 1.8 million results. There is a lot of information on him out there. So that gives us, it takes the temperature a bit of this world. There's an article this week in Prophecy Newswatch. Why does the world seem to be in a constant state of crisis? It's very interesting. And I think I might bring that out next week in our headline date. But the constant state of crisis, I think, just perpetuates this notion that we need that one person to emerge and to make the world a happier place, to say the least. So that event that kicked off in 1982 gave us, and I speak for my particular generation, a heightened awareness of what it means to live in the last days, along with Hal Lindsey's books, of course. And it really highlights the geopolitical and mystical characteristics of this one who the Bible calls Antichrist and deceives the whole world. This is deception on a scale I think we can barely conceptualize, but he will rule over every tribe, tongue, and nation from sea to shining sea and accommodate all religions. Now, we had no doubt whatsoever at that point in 1982 that the Bible contained prophecy and that we needed to understand it. And now, at this point, the fact that many churches don't even care to mention it is something that I just don't understand. So let's jump into the first article, and it asks a very interesting question. So what if the Bible did not contain prophecy? It's called, If the Bible Had No Prophecy, There Would Be No End in Sight, written by a man named Steve Miller. It can be found on Harbinger's Daily. And it really reinforces the idea that how we interpret the times is important and that prophecy is the foundation of all that we hope for. Here's what he says. Imagine the Bible with no prophecies in it. Suppose God had decided not to tell us anything about the second coming, the victory over evil, and our future home in heaven and eternity. If God had left prophecies out of his word, we would have no idea of what the future holds. Instead, all we would know is that the world we live in is descending deeper and deeper into darkness, evil, and hopelessness. With no knowledge of what is to come, life would be bleak. We would have nothing to look forward to. We would go from day to day filled with dread and uncertainty. But because God chose to provide us with glimpses of the glorious future that awaits us, we can live with hope. That is the major reason God filled the Bible with so many prophecies about what is to come, to give us hope. What we know about the future helps to influence our thoughts and actions in the present. Because we know the ultimate outcome of the battle now being waged on earth, we can live with anticipation rather than angst. Bible prophecy helps us to have an eternal focus. It reminds us that no matter how bad things get, good and righteousness will prevail. Victory is certain. Because we live in a fallen world, life is filled with struggles. Romans 5:12 says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." No one can avoid sin and its devastating consequences. Even creation is subject to futility. All nature is in bondage to corruption. It groans in anticipation of the day when we are freed from our decaying mortal bodies and given new immortal bodies. Sin is the reason life is filled with pain and trials. And after we receive salvation in Christ, we enter a new kind of battle. This is important. Because we have turned away from sin to walk in the light, we are now at odds with the darkness around us. Jesus warned the disciples and us by extension that in the world ye shall have tribulation. Then he says, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." In our times of suffering, we can find hope in the Lord's promises of future redemption and victory. Even when life becomes so unbearable, we don't know how we can possibly go on. We are reminded that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he starts to talk about here our eternal focus, our minds and hearts set on eternity, and that way we can persevere more through the difficulties that we face. He says, "One of the most amazing truths in Scripture is that someday we will be fully transformed into the likeness of Christ. Because we dwell in imperfect bodies, we are not able to fully grasp, but we will become." Paul wrote, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," 1 Corinthians 13:12. "There is coming a day when we will see clearly, however, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality," 1 Corinthians 15. We eagerly look forward to that day, don't we? Yes. I will answer your question. Yes, we are tired of succumbing to temptation and stumbling into sin. We become increasingly frustrated as we fight the same spiritual battles over and over. When we struggle with sin, the promise that we will someday have glorified bodies is uplifting. And then he says this, 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is already pure." And he closes with this, "Time is running out. Each day that we draw nearer to Christ's second coming, we draw closer to when it will be too late for unbelievers to receive Jesus." Now, it's true that after Christ raptures all believers to heaven, the seven-year tribulation will offer more time for unbelievers to come to salvation. And we might think, if my loved one or friend doesn't become a believer before the rapture, they will still have opportunities during the tribulation. But consider the dismal survival rates of those who end up being on earth during the tribulation. In Revelation 6, 7, and 8, we are told that 1/4 of the world's population will die during the fourth seal judgment. Then in Revelation 9, we read about 4 angels who will kill 1/3 of mankind. So between those two events, half the people on earth will die. Also, many will be so hard-hearted that even when they recognize God as the source of the judgment, they will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them rather than turn from their sin. So he says, when it comes to sharing the gospel, sooner is better than later. We don't know the time of his coming, so this should fill us with a sense of urgency. Only God can declare the end from the beginning, and not only does he know the future, he plans it. He dares to say, "I will accomplish all my purpose. I will bring it to pass. I will do it." Those aren't just empty words. Up to this point, every one of God's declarations about the future in the form of prophecy has come to pass with precision. This helps us realize that prophecies are not guesses or predictions, but they tell us exactly what God will do. History written in advance. And I want to add here, there are 351 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled alone. So prophecy isn't just for one generation. Now, when you open the Bible, most of it is prophecy when you think about it. But now as we come down to the end of the age, there's not as much left. But those prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled in his first coming all came true, and they're just as important to prove he is who he said he is. So if we're going to throw out prophecy, we'll have to throw that out too. And we should be confident you know, that about every single prophecy about the second coming as well. So I appreciate what he has said here, Steve Miller, Harbinger's Daily, to help us understand why prophecy is important. This is our hope in a nutshell. Waiting on the Lord is akin to trusting him. Not knowing the day or hour is of value to us so that we will watch and wait and trust no matter how dark it gets. If there was any value at all to date setting, then what Jesus said is completely nullified, that we don't know the day or the hour, and we are to watch and wait. That's what we should hang on to. Now, next weekend is the Great Lakes Prophecy Conference in Appleton. April 26th to 28th starts Friday at 1 o'clock, and I hope you will make it a priority to attend or watch. They are always an encouragement. If you feel alone, you're the only one who understands these things or even cares. These are so encouraging. Go to ccappleton.org to the conference page for the speakers, the costs, the times, etc. Hope to see you there. Secondly, Israel. Why do we care when it appears that so many troublemakers want us to think that Israel is the world's biggest problem? They really, really want us to think that. Well, in the April 2024 Berean Call, now T.A. McMahon will be a guest at the conference, in the Q&A section, someone asked the question, why should Christians care about the Middle East in general and specifically about Israel? And we have to ask this because so many don't. I'm surprised we have to ask this, but we do. Now, the response from the late Dave Hunt is still as relevant and profound as ever, and I'm going to read this. Dave just has a way of reasoning and cutting to the chase. Why should Christians care about the Middle East in general and specifically about Israel? Dave says, this is the key issue upon which the future of earth and heaven, indeed the entire universe, depends. Wow. God has tied his name and integrity to Israel. He is called the God of Israel 203 times and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 12 times. Depending upon what happens in the Middle East, God will either be vindicated or discredited. His name and integrity will either be upheld in perfect purity and power, or he will be disgraced as a liar who cannot make good upon his promises to his people. That's how important the regathering and ultimate blessing of Israel is. If the Muslims, the UN, the EU, etc. succeed in destroying Israel, the integrity of everything God has said throughout his word should be placed in question. If forever and everlasting don't really mean forever in relation to Israel, all the land to thee I will give it to thy seed forever, Genesis 13:15. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee all the land of Canaan, not Palestine, for there was no such place. The covenant which he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee I will give the land of Canaan, 1 Chronicles 16:16-18, etc. Then how can we be sure that the promise of everlasting life means forever? If Satan were stronger than God and able to make God a liar by preventing his promises to Israel from being fulfilled, then how could we ever be secure, even in heaven itself, from Satan's schemes and power? Such is the importance of Israel and what happens in the Middle East. There is a real battle going on between God and Satan for the eternal destinies of planet Earth and all mankind. Wake up, pray for God to tear down the Islamic curtain, which is more vicious and impenetrable than the Iron Curtain ever was, so that Muslims can hear and receive the gospel without fear of being killed for their faith. Firmly oppose Islam and replacement theology. Pray for the salvation of Jews and Muslims alike, and do all you can to bring the gospel to them and the whole world. Leave it to Dave to say something so profound like that. Yes, it is very important. So all those rocket scientists out there turned anti-Israel protesters, who's footing the bill for all this civil disobedience? Well, I'm glad you asked. Fox News ran a headline on the 16th, 2 days ago. Left-wing dark money group funds bail and legal support for anti-Israel agitators blocking traffic. This is not going to surprise anyone out there. It says a left-wing dark money group funded by billionaire George Soros will provide bail and legal support for the anti-Israel activists arrested after blocking major roads and highways nationwide this week. The traffic snarling stunts, which took place in several major cities Monday, were said by protesters to be a response to the United States' continued support for Israel during its war with Hamas. The demonstrators were largely organized by A15 Action, a recently created group that said it would coordinate a multi-city economic blockade on April 15th, A15, in solidarity with Palestine. Under the group's resources section on its website, users are pointed to a bail and legal defense fund hosted by Act Blue, the leading fundraising platform for Democratic campaigns and groups nationwide. The contributions will, quote, benefit Community Justice Exchange, end quote, a project of the Soros-funded Tides Center, according to the fundraising page. Donate here to support community members who are criminalized in the U.S. for their solidarity with Palestine. It says, should the actions of the state result in the need for it, these funds will be used for bail, legal defense, and support for defendants. The Community Justice Exchange has a self-described mission to provide... It was revealed last November that the Soros-backed Open Society Policy Center had given $13 million through Tides to groups that have expressed support for Hamas. Hundreds of anti-Israel agitators stopped traffic and created havoc, sending Americans scrambling on Monday in major cities. San Fran, New York City, Chicago, and Philadelphia. Traffic on both lanes of the Golden Gate Bridge was shut down Monday, as the California Highway Patrol told Fox News, as images emerged showing anti-Israel agitators holding banners with messages like "Stop the world for Gaza," "End the siege on Gaza." I don't know how many were arrested. I didn't get to read that, but no fear. You've been bailed out. And speaking of George Soros, this is a little bit different topic, but I want to just throw this out there. Jeff Childers, Coffee and COVID, talks about Soros funding the Dems. War chest, which is no surprise. George Soros dropped $60 million into Democrats' war chest, second biggest donation of the 2024 race, to back ultra-progressive candidates and causes. And Jeff says, and that right there is how oligarchs gain control over political parties. The lump sum gift was bad news, but maybe not quite as bad as it sounded. He gave $125 million during 2022's election cycle. But more concerning was the news Soros bought up 220 radio stations around the country for $400 million. Worse, that massive purchase was described as only the start of a larger audio buying spree. Jeff says, get ready. In other words, 220 radio stations just joined the Mockingbird corporate media. You may remember some bizarre videos showing all the scripted local news anchors robotically repeating the same slogans. Orwellian catchphrases like, the sharing of false news is dangerous to our democracy. Jeff says, that's about to happen to talk radio, so get ready. Democrats ruin everything good by occupying it, making it political and obnoxious, and then nobody wants anything to do with it anymore. Personally, I'm not too worried about Soros FM. Some of the more talented talk radio personalities who haven't migrated will migrate over to podcasts. But then he ends with, buying up media is, by definition, a psyop. So that's what Soros is up to. Again, no surprises there. Let's talk a little bit about Iran here. Over the last several years, you may recall, due to the alarming development concerning Iran developing nuclear weapons, Israel was saying what I call the quiet part out loud, in that they were looking for an opportune time to attack Iran and prevent them from furthering their nuclear ambitions, because a nuclear Iran is an existential threat to Israel. And I remember thinking, any day now it seems like they might go after Iran. The ongoing question on slower news days was, does Iran have enough weapons-grade uranium to build and deliver nuclear warheads? Israel concerned with that moment in time when they could actually lose the option to attack, when that window of opportunity would close. And of course, Israel isn't the only one in danger, but they are certainly the first in line. The question of the moment, should Israel still be considering such a strike specifically, are, if they had taken out Iran's nuke capabilities, would the U.S. be a partner to it? Or would they have to act alone? Now, that answer might be a little different today than it was, say, in, 2020 or 2021. Our current administration speaks out of both sides of its mouth. You know, one minute you're certain they have abandoned Israel, and the next minute they're supporting Israel when Iran dares a weak attempt to take them out, as we saw last weekend. Now, let's not forget that this administration, as well as others previously, have had an appeasement policy toward Iran. So that kind of double-minded policy eventually is going to self-destruct one way or another. It cannot hold. How many times, even recently, did our president disingenuously tell Iran, don't, when it appeared they might be considering coming after Israel following that strike near the Iranian consulate in Syria last week, and also telling Israel to stand down? We must really look like fools to the international community, going back to Obama at the very least. This isn't just Biden's failure. He's the talking head of the day. Now, one pundit said, following Iran's attack this last weekend, Biden's policy toward Iran is shredded. There is no policy toward Iran anymore. And we all know that bullies need to be stopped, whether on the local playground or the international one. You don't just let them continue to pummel. Now, previously, Israeli warplanes took out an Iraqi nuclear reactor. That was in 1981, and a Syrian one in 07. Israel came close to going after Iran twice before under Netanyahu. In 2010, his inner security cabinet, backed by the defense establishment, pulled him back. And in 2012, the U.S. also talked him down. Now, you may recall that Trump pulled out of a nuclear deal between Iran and the world powers back in 2018. Now, since then, Tehran has accelerated its processing of uranium. The UN's Atomic Energy Watchdog, the IAEA, recently detected a small amount enriched to 84% levels of purity. This is just slightly below the 90% grade typically used for weapons. We had always heard they were at 60%. So now it's Trump's fault, of course, is another sentiment that is being expressed this week. But according to a January article from the Institute for Science and International Security, the U.S. and Europe released a joint statement regarding the Iranian nuke threat. And they say, quote, "The long pole in the tent of building nuclear weapons is essentially complete. Iran can quickly make enough weapons-grade uranium for many weapons, something it could not do in 2003. Today it would need only about a week to produce enough for its first nuclear weapon. It could have enough weapon-grade uranium for six weapons in a month, and after 5 months of producing weapons-grade uranium, it could have enough for 12. That is something new, as far as I know, and it's good to keep up with that sort of thing. I'm going to start another article before the break here. Another article in this vein is, Israel's been sounding the alarm bells on Iran for years. This is from Israel Today, April 15th, and it has to do with the emergency session of the UN Security Council that convened following Iran's attack on Israel. When I saw that on the news channel, I thought, I expect nothing pro-Israel to emerge from that meeting. But really, Israel would have every right to say to the UN, I told you so. And this article about Israel having been sounding these alarm bells for a long time, Israel's UN ambassador Gilad Erdan on Sunday said Iran's missile and drone attack on the Jewish state Saturday had proven Jerusalem correct in its repeated warnings regarding the Islamic Republic. During an emergency session of the UN called for by Jordan in the wake of the Iranian attack last week, Erdan said, last night the world witnessed an unprecedented escalation that is clear proof of what can happen when warnings are ignored. That's a very diplomatic and polite way of saying, I told you so. Who is minding? Well, the foxes are minding the hen house anyway. Israel was not crying wolf regarding Tehran, he continued. It was trying to wake up the world to the dangers posed by Iran and its proxies. Holding up an iPad displaying video of Iranian drones and missiles over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Erdan asked the council, what have you done to protect the world from Iran? Kind of wish I could have been a fly on the wall to see the looks on their faces. Sunday's session came amid extraordinary tensions in the region and drew a briefing from UN Secretary Antonio Guterres, who urged, quote, maximum restraint. It's time to step back from the brink, said Guterres. We have a shared responsibility to actively engage all parties concerned to prevent further escalation. While part of the purpose of Sunday's meeting was to cool tensions and tamp down on provocative rhetoric, it didn't stop a war of words in the council chambers. I'm going to continue this look because something wasn't right about that attack. I don't know if anybody else picked up on anything strange about that, but we're going to talk about that when we come back. This is Mary Danielson and Stand Up for the Truth. We have headline day today. We're trying so hard to keep up with what's going on in the world. So we have just 2 minutes here for a break, and come back and join me for more headlines. We'll be right back.
Your prayers and ongoing financial support keep our Truth at Any Cost mission strong. StandUpForTheTruth.com.
Welcome back to Stand Up for the Truth for April the 18th. My name is Mary Danielson, and we are talking about headlines and Israel right now. We're talking about Israel and Iran. And the article that I was looking at the break was, Israel has been sounding the alarm bells on Iran for years, which is absolutely true. And when the UN met a couple of days ago to talk about this, Israel basically said, where have you been on Iran? What have you been doing besides not listening to us? So this was a session on Sunday. Now, Robert Wood, the U.S. Deputy Ambassador to the U.N., said the Security Council has an obligation to not let Iran's actions go unanswered, insisting that in the coming days and in consultation with other member states, the U.S. will explore additional measures to hold Iran accountable here at the U.N. Stressing that Washington was not seeking escalation, Wood nevertheless threatened that Iran will be held responsible for any further strikes against Israel. Wood accused Iran of flagrantly violating its international legal obligations, and he says Iran was complicit in October 7th attack on Israel because it provided significant funding and training for the military wing of Hamas. Of course, this war between Israel and Iran goes back a long ways, and definitely October the 7th. Amir Saeed Iravani, the Iran's UN envoy, said that Iran, too, does not seek escalation. Oh, really? Iran's operation, he says, was entirely in the exercise of their inherent right to self-defense. This concluded action was necessary and proportionate, he said. It was precisely the only targeted military objectives and carried, it was precise and only targeted military objectives and carried out carefully to minimize the potential for escalation and prevent civilian harm. Well, that sounds so good and noble. That characteristic is disputed by U.S. and Israeli officials who say any breakdown in the highly coordinated defenses among Washington, London, Paris, Amman, and Riyadh on Saturday would have led to hundreds or perhaps thousands of Israeli deaths. And Arvani ends here. He said the attack, Tehran's reaction to the killing of a top Quds force general in Damascus April 1st, was the result of the Security Council failing to hold Israel accountable for the strike. On and on and on, back and forth, back and forth. Remember, Israel did not attack Iran, but Iran attacked Israel. And so, again, the UN is absolutely useless in all this. It's just back and forth. Now, something struck me very odd. I mentioned this before the break about that attack last weekend. Let's pull on a slightly different thread here. From Iran to Israel, it takes drones 8 hours to arrive. That surprised me when I realized that. It takes a cruise missile 2 hours and ballistic missiles 12 minutes. It's kind of as though, as we were watching this, that it was taking place in slow motion. Go into the fridge, get a snack, because we're still going to be waiting for this. It was strange. And as spectacular as it was to watch in the moment, it was still very anemic and unimpressive from a military perspective. Iran immediately spun it, saying, well, this was just a warning. Consider it done, Israel. Let's move on. Hugs and kisses, signed, your friend, Tehran. P.S., don't try anything further, because if you do, we will make sure it hurts. But in the West, it's a different spin, and this makes my head hurt. Okay. White House calls attack on Iran attack spectacular, embarrassing failure. Let me read that again. White House calls Iran attack a spectacular, embarrassing failure. This is from a Jewish News Syndicate website. Others besides Reuters are suggesting that certain nations were aware that this was coming and they discussed limits for the attack. This article says, the White House continued to push back against media reports that Iran gave Washington advanced warning of its Saturday night attack, calling those reports ludicrous. And the attack was an embarrassing failure. Well, Iran doesn't want to hear that, so let's go on. John Kirby, the White House National Security Communications Advisor, borrowed one of U.S. President Biden's favorite phrases on Monday to describe claims that the Islamic Republic previewed the strike for Washington. It's malarkey, Kirby said. This attack failed because it was defeated by Israel, by the U.S. and a coalition of other partners committed to Israel's defense. Turkey informed Washington about warnings from Iran about the forthcoming attack, Reuters reported on Sunday. The Iranian foreign minister reportedly said that he provided neighboring countries and the U.S. a 72-hour warning before the attack. Kirby denied those reports. The U.S. had no messages from Iran or anybody else that offered a specific time frame or set of targets or types of weapons they were going to fire, he said on Monday. I'm not calling anyone a liar here. I'm telling you, from our perspective, what we knew and what we didn't know. The idea that Iran sent us an email or picked up the phone and told us what they were planning to do is ludicrous. It didn't happen. Kirby speculated that Iran may now be attempting to spin the attack as some sort of small pinprick of an attack that they never meant to succeed because they told them it was coming. Kirby says you can't throw that much metal in the air, which they did in the time frame in which they did it, and convince anyone realistically that you weren't trying to cause casualties and you weren't trying to cause damage. They absolutely were. Okay, but they know the Iron Dome exists and they know Israel has nukes. Okay. So, this is very interesting. If it were true, even though the admin denies it, that would answer a few questions that I had initially about something not seeming quite right about the benign, slow nature of this attack. Someone is lying, and I know this because their lips are moving. Is Iran saving face because it was anemic because they were told how to attack? What about the ongoing attacks on Israel by Iranian proxies, which means they're at war anyway? But the question remains, who knew what and when did they know it, and who is covering for whom? And another article says the Iranian proxies are stunned by this weakness on the part of Iran. But they do know about the Iron Dome. So what part of that military equation, this is me asking, don't they understand? And we all know that the God who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, so God was going to protect them either way. It's just the geopolitical aspect of it that just has left me scratching my head. And we don't really know what's around the corner there. We're still waiting on Israel, and that's where it sits currently. But one more here, Israel 365 News. Biden approved Iranian attack on Israel. This is an Israeli news site that I visit often. It's been revealed that Iranian officials communicated their intent to launch a massive attack against Israel with the intention that the message be conveyed to the U.S. Although these same diplomatic through these same diplomatic channels, the U.S. conveyed its tacit assent on the condition that any action had to be, quote, within certain limits. On Sunday, a writer cited a Turkish diplomatic source speaking on condition of anonymity, saying that Turkish Foreign Minister Fidan had spoken to both U.S. and Iranian counterparts in the past week to discuss the attack on Israel. Iran informed us in advance, quote, Iran informed us in advance of what would happen. Possible developments also came up during the meeting with Blinken. And they, the U.S., conveyed to Iran through us that this reaction must be within certain limits, the Turkish source said. In response, Iran said the reaction would be a response to Israel's attack on its embassy in Damascus. Iran's foreign minister confirmed this on Sunday, saying Iran gave neighboring countries the U.S. And the U.S. 72 hours. Yes, someone's lips are moving. Let's add this. A little bit more updated here, Joel Rosenberg article from April the 17th. War clouds. Israeli war cabinet preparing to order forceful retaliatory strike on Iran, expected to make a final decision on Tuesday, which would have been yesterday. Joel Rosenberg says Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his war cabinet are leaning towards ordering the IDF to launch a retaliatory strike against Iran in the coming days. As war clouds form over the region, the stakes could not be higher. This is a big deal, Joel says. I think the war cabinet is signaling that they will probably order a strike on Iran, but leaking word of their deliberations so the Israeli public can begin to prepare so that foreign governments, including the White House, are aware of the cabinet's thinking process. After all, according to the New York Times, Biden has insisted to Prime Minister Netanyahu and the Israeli people that Israel should not retaliate. Therefore, the war cabinet is trying to walk carefully, knowing that a decision to retaliate would be going against Biden's expressed wishes. I've always said Israel should do what they want, because no matter what they do, someone's going to be unhappy. And the notion of the U.S., like some big brother telling Israel what to do, just that has never sat well with me. Joel says, I think Biden is wrong to insist that Israel refrains from retaliation. Perhaps he means well. I wouldn't go that far, Joel. Sorry. He doesn't want to see the Middle East escalate into some massive new war between Israel and Iran. Well, nobody does. But where he's wrong is that Israel is already in a massive regional war with Iran, which we have said. And he talks about the Iranian proxies every day. Something's going on. Meaning well isn't enough, Joel says. Wishing for regional peace is not enough. Of course not. Biden is wrong to appease Iran. And the brazen attack cannot be go unpunished. What, do you just stand there on the playground when the bully is punching you? You just stand there and take it? Of course not. Of course not. And God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Here's a headline I just saw this morning from Israel National News. Preparing for war, security and rescue forces hold massive drill in northern Israel. The 91st Division completed an extensive exercise in the northern area focused on defensive and offensive scenarios. As part of the IDF's accelerated readiness for strong defense and offense in the northern arena, an extensive exercise was conducted on Monday in the Galilee under the command of the 91st Division in cooperation with the Israeli Air Force, the police, and search and rescue. The IDF noted that the exercise is a significant part of the division's preparations for a range of scenarios. It goes on to say all forces in the region, police forces, rescue forces, armored units, engineering units, brigades, are operating to maintain full readiness. Of course they are, which makes the most sense. I don't know if the U.S. is in readiness for anything, but that's a whole nother podcast. So that's what's going on for now. It's very busy over there. Life has not been the same since October the 7th. It will not be the same, I don't believe, until Jesus comes back. One more Fox News. Netanyahu says nine chilling words as Iran's president vows to completely destroy Israel. Oh, good. The gloves are off. Yay, I was waiting for that. Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu on Wednesday left no doubt in a statement regarding what his Jewish country might do should current tensions with Iran escalate further. Israel would do whatever it needs to defend itself, he said in a statement. The comment came after separate meetings with British Foreign Secretary David Cameron and Germany's Foreign Minister Annalena Baerbock in Israel on Wednesday, during which the ministers discussed actions Israel could pursue to retaliate for Iran's unprecedented direct attack on Israel over the weekend. During the meeting, Germany's Baerbock said escalation, quote, would serve no one, not Israel's security, not the many dozens of hostages still in the hands of Hamas, not the suffering population of Gaza or the people in Iran who are themselves suffering under that regime. Netanyahu's comment also comes after just hours after Iran's president has vowed to completely destroy Israel should it proceed with even the tiniest invasion of its country. So Iran said, oh, we played nice. We were nice. We didn't destroy you. Be happy. Iran's president said Saturday's attack was limited one, but nothing would remain from the Zionist regime should it escalate the current situation, the official IRNA news agency reported. Okay, so what did happen? They told everybody about it. Nobody should have been surprised. We were restrained. Give us some brownie points. But, so, Israel, again, should do what they need to do. It doesn't matter. No one's going to be happy anyway, except God's people if they go after their enemies. So let's go on from that here. I opened with my story about an event that helped some of us new believers really understand the importance of discerning the times. Now, this topic is one I would rather not see unfolding. I honestly never thought that I would. Counterfeit Christianity, cults, various movements like the prosperity gospel, liberal theology, red letter Christianity, ecumenism, Christianity light seeker churches, they've been with us for many years. Nobody kicks anything to the curb anymore in the church, and this is how we got here. But when wokeism, the woke gospel, came on the scene, the evil offspring of political correctness and thought police nonsense, I figured it was sort of just a political game to homogenize Americans, be unoffensive, and actually drag them kicking and screaming into left-wing global progressive elitism. I didn't see it taking over pulpits. This article is by a gentleman named David Bowen. It's called "The Churches Are Sleeping. When did the woke pulpits become the norm?" Indeed. Good question. He says, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul prophesied and warned, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? David says, this apostasy or rebellion is when people turn from their faith. I used to wonder how it would ever happen. What would this look like? I've had a passion for prophecy for years. However, reading and studying Bible prophecy and seeing it lived out before your eyes is totally different. It's extremely exciting to live in a day when so many events are converging, yet when I speak with my peers, many pastors and churches are sleeping. They're not concerned about the events unfolding right before us. I routinely have people attend my church who say they've been searching for a church that would preach the truth about the days we live in. They say they've been trying to find a pastor who will speak about what's happening in the world. People tell me the only pastors they can discover who go deep into God's Word and explain how it applies to what's happened in our world are online. They can't find a physical church where they can be part of a real like-minded community of believers who understands the days. To my fault, I have heard these voices. I've been slow to acknowledge how correct they are. I didn't want to fully acknowledge that our Christian pulpits have gone silent at a time that we need to be blowing the trumpet the loudest. He goes on to say, I ask myself, when did this slide away from prophecy and prophetic events take place? A 2004 survey by Barna found that only 9% of all born-again adults have a Christian worldview. Worse, the same report said that only half of evangelical Protestant pastors, 51%, have a biblical worldview. 9% of adults, and 51% of pastors. That's sad and tough to comprehend. To define a worldview, it's believing that absolute moral truth exists and that it is based on the Bible. To have a Christian worldview, Barna's research lists six core beliefs. Number one, the accuracy of biblical teaching. Two, the sinless nature of Jesus. Three, the literal existence of Satan. Four, the omnipotence and omniscience of God. Five, salvation by grace alone. And six, the personal responsibility to evangelize. That was in 2004. In 2002, the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University did another survey on this topic. They found that just slightly more than a third of evangelical pastors possess a biblical worldview, and the majority, 62%, hold a hybrid worldview known as syncretism. Syncretism is the fusion of differing beliefs systems of belief. It is the blending of multiple and different belief systems. In 18 years, a percentage of Christian evangelical pastors with a Christian worldview dropped from half to a third. He says, again, how did we get here? Was there a tipping point? Yes, there was. It was COVID-19 when the churches decided to close. Many churchgoers have shared with me, you know, and as bad as that was, I don't think any of us expected that to be such a game changer, not just for the world, but for the church. That should never be the case. The world is crazy. They follow after whatever. They're lemmings. They'll jump off a cliff if Fauci says to jump off a cliff. But the church, I guess it just is true colors. Let me get back to the article here. What was the tipping point? COVID-19. Many churchgoers have shared with me that when their churches did reopen, wokeism had become their new religion. Sermons dealing with current events were now messages incompatible with biblical Christianity. The themes switched to social justice and equality. The key phrase was that we had to be tolerant. The motto switched to don't preach anything that will offend anyone. Years ago, the seeker-sensitive movement compromised biblical values and truths and replaced them with entertainment. The trend was to offer whatever it took to get people to attend church. This focus was no longer on being salt and light, but the focus was to make it loud, add colorful lighting, and focus on motivating, not correcting. Enough time has passed now that we know that that direction did not work. And I'm going to add here, it never was going to. The church, the body of Christ, isn't an experiment or a guinea pig to see what will work and what won't. And that's where the seeker church started out wrong, and there was no way without a course correction and repentance that it was going to ever turn out any good. He says, I once had a professional rock and roll star share his view of the church being what it was not called to be. He received Jesus and started to attend church, and he was shocked to find church services using fog machines, strobe lighting, and stadium sound systems. He told me he wasn't attending church for a concert. He wanted to hear about Jesus and the Bible. He said if he wanted to yell at these churches, and he said he wanted to yell at these churches and tell them to stop trying to be like the world. And he says churches stink at that anyway. The conversation was years ago, but his words still rang true. In this woke culture, churches need to stop preaching a universalist view of salvation. Universalism promotes the idea that all people will be saved regardless of their beliefs. They need to stop using the word diversity all the time. Instead, we need to teach a literal interpretation of Scripture and stop straying from the purity and truth of God's Word. Since October 7th, Israel has been in the news, but not in the pulpits. Research shows that amillennialism has become a prominent view. Scripture details that Christ will return to establish his kingdom, which he will reign over for a literal 1,000 years. Amillennialism sees the 1,000 years as spiritual and non-literal. Okay, so that's dominion theology as well. This teaching leads directly to replacement theology, that which teaches the church has replaced Israel, and that is heresy. It seems some want the kingdom without the king. That by David Bowen. He is an evangelist for Lamb and Lion Ministries. Again, the article is called "The Churches Are Sleeping. When Did Woke Pulpits Become the Norm?" I remember when progressive theology, liberal theology, was in some of the more liberal churches. Mostly the Protestant denominations were good with that. And a lot of the social justice warriors like Shane Claiborne, etc., grew up in youth groups in some of these liberal denominations. And then they began to write books with their social justice gospel that the church started buying. I mean, I would have tossed that aside, but guys like Shane Claiborne, it was hardcore social justice. Jim Wallace, people like that. And it just, the evangelicals took it up and said, yeah, why not? And then you had Anthony Campolo and the Red Letter Christian movement. I thought that was just going to have an expiration date, but I was wrong about that. And he does mention the seeker movement and has brought about the social justice and wokeism in the church. Jesus warned in Revelation 3:14-22 about the church of Laodicea. I can't help but think about that. The lukewarm church that thinks they are rich and in need of nothing. Laodicea means justice of the people. Now that is just a fantastic, amazing detail of prophecy that really only pops off the page in the generation that lives it. Kind of wanted to talk a little bit about Ukraine because Leo Holman has printed an article. We only have a couple minutes here. By Jim Rickards. Do not take your eyes off Ukraine. It's still the most likely to trigger World War III. He says a lot of people seem to have forgotten about the war in Ukraine, and that's a mistake. Russia is slowly but steadily defeating Ukraine, which is becoming increasingly obvious to everyone except the most anti-Russian diehards. That's leading to desperation in elite Western circles determined to stop Russia one way or the other. In their minds, they can't let Putin win. They think if Putin wins in Ukraine, he'll move on to the Baltic states and Poland and elsewhere. He says, you know, the West is getting desperate based on recent threats by France's Emmanuel Macron to send troops to Ukraine. The vice president of the Russia Duma, Pyotr Tolstoy, descendant of the great Russian writer Leo Tolstoy, warned that French troops would be priority targets for Russian forces if they entered Ukraine. Even though France would send troops independent of NATO, that puts us on a very dangerous path that ultimately leads to direct conflict between NATO and Russia, and that ends ultimately, likely, in nuclear war. Tolstoy added that it would take just 2 minutes to nuke Paris. It's not hard to envision how quickly things could escalate if France decided to send troops to Ukraine. Meanwhile, NATO is preparing to send F-16s to Ukraine. Airfields there are highly vulnerable to Russian attack, especially since Ukraine's air defenses are heavily depleted at this point, and the Russian Air Force is becoming increasingly active in Ukraine. But if NATO allows the F-16s to be based on its own air bases, Putin has warned that these airfields will become a legitimate target if strikes against Russian forces are launched from them. By the way, Russia has hypersonic missiles that NATO has no ability to shoot down, so these attacks would likely be successful. Of course, NATO would have to retaliate in kind. You can imagine where all this would lead, and we're already well along the escalation ladder. And the higher you go, the more face you stand to lose if you back down. I warned about that from the outset of the war. And he goes on to say that Russia is not a threat to NATO or Europe. Interesting. I'm going to have to leave it there. Again, this is on leohoman.com. Don't take your eyes off Ukraine. It's still most likely to trigger World War III. A lot of different fronts to watch and keep an eye on. Nobody knows the future, but God does. And as we opened with, what a comfort that is. So that's it for the headlines today. On Friday, tomorrow, I have James Spencer of the D.L. Moody Center. We're going to talk about Christians and politics, so stay tuned for that. And next week, Chris Quintana will be with us and other guests. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have a great day on purpose.